The reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, and can be found on page 1107 of the Pew Bibles. That's page 1107, Acts, chapter 13, starting at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manine, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
So I'm really glad to be with you here this morning. You'll see on the back of the notice sheet there are a couple of headings there that might be helpful to you. It's sometimes said that Western culture has become pain averse, in that we don't really want to endure any level of pain at all these days. Whether physically, I understand there's a bit of concern about the number of painkillers that we take when we don't need them. Hasten to add, if your doctor has prescribed them, do keep taking your pills. Or emotionally, parents wanting to shield their children from any of life's hardships, or just generally in terms of hard work, whether we want to build up our finances or our fitness, we want quick results. We're reluctant to put in the hard yards. We're pain averse. We want life to be easy and comfortable. Well, today we're continuing this series designed to prepare us for planting a new church in Arborfield Green. We've been looking at the mindset that we will need for this initiative, whether we intend to commit to the plant or here to God's work at Arborfield or indeed at Barkham. We've seen we'll need boldness, that we'll need dependency as we trust in God's sovereignty, that we'll need to be generous with our time and effort and resources. But today we're thinking about sacrifice. We're thinking about a willingness to endure pain. Because although it is definitely an exciting privilege to be involved in God's mission, there are different kinds of pain that will be involved as we go into something like this. And you might be feeling that pain already. So there's the pain of people leaving, or of going ourselves and leaving others behind. Now, of course, the plant's not going to be far away, but there'll be people that we know and love that we won't see so regularly. And that's painful. If you're a parent, some of your children's friends won't be there every week for them. That's hard too. Then there's the pain of stepping outside of our comfort zone, whether it's having to serve in a new role because suddenly there's a gap, or just change. As far as many of us, in fact, I think, just don't like change. And much will change. Things have suited me well for a while, but that's painful too. Or maybe it's the need to get involved in evangelism, which we'll all be seeking to do. When we step out with the gospel, there's a pain barrier that we need to get over. And then there's the pain that may come with opposition. People may object to a new church starting up in Arborfield Green, or we ourselves just trying to reach out to people around us. We try to speak to them and it's thrown back in our faces. How do we cope with the inevitable pain that comes when we're involved in Christ's mission? The danger, I guess, in a pain-averse culture is that we'll either seek to avoid the pain at all costs, or when it comes, we'll just think everything's gone wrong, so we'll give up. But the Bible says that both of those thoughts are wrong. And today we're going to see two reasons why we can and should press on through the pain. First, because God calls us to step out with the gospel. And second, because there's a gospel pattern that pain comes before fruit. So first, God calls us to step out with the gospel. So we're starting this morning in Acts chapter 13, a very fitting passage for us, because this is the first time in the book of Acts that the church does what we're planning to do, stepping out deliberately with in mission. So until now in Acts, the gospel has been spreading, but really from a human point of view, it's all been a bit ad hoc, although of course God has been in charge. So until Acts chapter 8, the church is confined in Jerusalem. But then you might remember there's a persecution that breaks out. The believers are forced to scatter. And when they do, they just preach the gospel wherever they go. Now that happens to be Judea and Samaria, which are the next places in God's plan. But they didn't really plan it that way. They just got on with it wherever they were. And it carries on like that, a bit ad hoc, until chapter 13. But when we get here to Antioch, we see the church being deliberate, sending people out to reach particular places. But it would have been costly for them. It must have been wonderful to be part of the church in Antioch. The city was a real trade hub in the region, and therefore the church was very cosmopolitan. And you can even tell that just from the list of names of the leaders in the church there. So Barnabas, he's a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, almost certainly because he was black. He was from Africa. Lucius, from North Africa. Manion, he's an aristocrat from Herod's court in Galilee. And Saul, or Paul, a Pharisee from Tarsus. But just think of that. How thrilling to be a part of that very diverse fellowship. People from different backgrounds, different places, closely united now through their faith in Jesus. How dynamic that church must have felt. Tempting, perhaps, to stay and to just build up a great international, multicultural megachurch. But when we meet the leaders at the start of chapter 13, we're told that they are, verse 2, worshipping the Lord and fasting. What we're seeing here is a group of people meeting deliberately in focused devotion to the Lord. The fasting is almost certainly an aid to praying, as in verse 3. So what is this group of people doing? They're just focusing their energies on God and his purposes, and they're praying intensely. What are they praying about? I think the answer's in what happens next. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, we're not told how the Spirit speaks, whether one of the prophets has a message or whether all of the leaders have the same conviction from the Scriptures. But we already know what the work is, because back in Acts 9, the Lord Jesus told Paul that he was his chosen instrument to take the gospel out to the Gentiles. And so we're told, after they had fasted and prayed, verse 3, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so Paul and Barnabas head off from Antioch. They go to Cyprus and then on to a different Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, before they retrace their steps. They're away for 3 years, and then it's not long before they're off again. Now, presumably, that was a painful thing for the church in Antioch to do, to lose two of their leaders in one go, and two great ones as well. I mean, imagine having the Apostle Paul in your church, but now he's going. And then Barnabas too. I'd like you just to look across the same page to the end of chapter 11, Verse 22, we're told what happens when Barnabas was first sent to Antioch. Look at verse 23. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And what a dear brother in the faith Barnabas was. Now, Barnabas was the sort of person, you know, there are some people, you just spot them at church across the room and immediately you're encouraged that they're there. Spurs you on in your faith. Well, he was one of them. But now he's going, and so is Paul. Why? Well, because they're focused on God's purposes. Why does the church send them? Because they're focused on God's purposes and his plan to take the gospel out to the nations. See, God always calls his people to step out with the gospel. In the 19th century in London, Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, attended a great missionary rally at the Royal Albert Hall. Apparently, at the time, there was some sort of controversy whether or not the church should be sending missionaries out to other lands. So a clergyman turned to the Iron Duke and asked him, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" He asked, "Well, what are your marching orders?" The clergyman said, "Well, of course, the Bible says go into all the world." "Then you have nothing to say about it," said Wellington. "As a soldier, you are to obey orders." We see the Lord has given us marching orders. He's given us a mission. The Spirit has spoken to us through his living word, the Bible. The church is called to proclaim the gospel in every era. And that means that the pain of going is worth it. The pain of going is worth it. There's a church in Cambridge, St. Andrew the Great, which has planted, I think, four times now. And each time, as they've gone about this, they've had this mission statement. Small groups will be familiar with this. You're looking at this week. Their mission statement includes these words: "All gospel growth will bring change, and change may be painful, but we accept the pain of change gladly for the sake of taking the gospel to other people." See, that's an interesting mindset, isn't it? A helpful mindset. And I think it might be helpful to us. All gospel growth will bring change, and change may be painful, but we accept the pain of change gladly for the sake of taking the gospel to other people. So yes, there will be pain, leaving, staying, serving, change. We're not denying the pain, but we're saying it's worth it. We're not doing this for no reason. We're taking out a message of salvation. That's the first thing. God calls his people to step out with the gospel. But the second point is this: the gospel pattern is that pain comes before fruit. Pain comes before fruit. Or, if you like, death comes before life. What I'm saying is that there's a fundamental principle going on here that goes to the heart of the gospel and, in fact, to what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're going to come back to Acts 13, so maybe stick your service sheet in there. But I want us to see how Jesus teaches this principle in John chapter 12. So turn back to page 1080, I think. John 12, verse 23, I'll just tell you what's going on. We're told some Greeks have asked to see Jesus, and it's a significant moment because it's one of the first signs that Israel's Messiah is going to bring salvation to all nations. But see what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And if we didn't know better, we might expect Jesus is about to make some great political move to establish himself as God's chosen king in Jerusalem, a bit like King David did in the Old Testament. And he's going to be glorified in that sense as an earthly ruler. But his next words dispel that idea. Verse 24, "I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, Jesus is clearly talking about his death, isn't he? But he's doing so using this picture of a seed falling to the ground, because it's a kind of death, that's a kind of death that leads to abundant life. I'm a really rubbish gardener, it has to be said, but I've only really ever got into growing tomatoes. But actually, as it happens, tomatoes will do very well for this. So a tomato seed if you get it out of a packet, it's a tiny little thing, isn't it? And it looks dead. But planted in the ground, that little seed can produce a vibrant plant with abundant fruit, with what, hundreds and hundreds of seeds. Well, Jesus is picturing his body like a seed, because when he dies on the cross, his body is placed in the ground in a tomb. What happens on the third day? He's raised to life. And then because of his death and resurrection, he now gives eternal life to anyone who will trust in him. To what? Billions of people now. Do you see that the path that Jesus took was one of pain and suffering, even to death, but it was a path that led on to eternal life, to abundant life. But what I want us to notice is it wasn't just a path for him. Jesus calls his followers to take the same path. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now that might be confusing, that sort of loving, hating life language, but that was just a way of, at that time, of expressing fundamental loyalty. So loving my life is about me insisting on me being in charge of my life. My agenda, my plans, my comfort, my priorities, it's all about me. That's loving my life. And the Bible says actually that attitude is really the essence of sin. And if I pursue that as my way of life, actually it will ultimately lead to me losing eternal life. Whereas hating life is the opposite. Hating my life is about acknowledging that I am not in charge and happily surrendering to the Lord, to the one who gave up his life for me. That's what it means to be a Christian, to say no to me at the centre. And Jesus says living that way, not just something we do at the beginning of the Christian life, but a mindset we live throughout the Christian life, that involves pain and sacrifice. See, just look at verse 26 again. He says, whoever serves me must follow me. And when someone says that to you, you have to beg the question, where are you going? Well, he's going to the cross. It's the path of pain and suffering to death, though onto life and glory. Or we could say it's the path from pain to fruit. Now, what does this have to do with planting a new church? Well, plenty, I think, because of the various sacrifices that we may be called to make. Let's just think through some scenarios. So maybe, in your case, maybe you really should go to the plant, given your circumstances and your gifts, and maybe other people are encouraging you to do it, to consider it. But you feel so settled here. You have strong friendships here, and you'd find it a great wrench to leave. Or flip it around. Maybe you would love to be involved in a church plant. It sounds like a dream to you, but actually, because of your gifts and circumstances and the needs of Arborfield, you should stay and serve the work here. But you'd find that really hard not to go. Or a gap opens up because people have left and you're asked to serve in a new role. You've not done it before. You feel totally inadequate, but there's a need. And whether or not you go, you do hear there's an urgent call for us to be reaching out with the gospel, to be speaking up, to be inviting, to be telling people about Jesus. And that scares you witless. You feel very reluctant. Now, in all of those situations, we feel the pinch because actually what our hearts get very set on our own agenda, don't they? I love my life, my way. But the gospel helps me to think differently. The gospel says it's not about what suits me. It's not about me at the centre at all. Actually, I'm to hate that idea of me in charge. And the gospel reminds me of Jesus, who wonderfully didn't suit his own interests, but went to the cross to die for us, that we might have eternal life. And the gospel says I'm to follow him on that path from death to life. Not because I like making life difficult for myself, but because it's the path that leads to fruit. For one thing, it leads to our growth in maturity. Now, don't you already know that from your own experience? Just Think of those times when you've been really stretched in your service of God. Maybe you had to do something new. Maybe you're invited to do something at HBC. You've never done it before. Or you were forced to speak up about your faith somewhere. Or maybe you were faced with a crisis that made you pray like you'd never prayed before. Just think back on those times. Weren't they times of growth in your Christian life? Didn't you feel the Bible speak to you more personally? Wasn't your praying more urgent? Didn't you value your church family as never before? Don't you know that? When we step out of our comfort zone in faith, that is a time to grow. And I must say, one of the things I'm really excited about with this new initiative is just the prospect of lots and lots of people really growing through taking on things that they've never done before, all being shaken up a bit. We'll all depend on God together in a new way, and God will grow us. And can I also say, this principle also applies to children. It also applies to our children. I suspect that some of us are anxious about the impact that the plant will have on our children. Maybe their closest friends will be staying or going. We find that hard. I was reminded of a comment made by Richard Cokin. A number of you will know him. He's planted a number of churches in South London. And someone once said to him they were concerned about the impact on their children if say, in the church plant they were in, if it was going to struggle, low numbers, or if they faced opposition. And Richard said this. He said, hang on, why would you want to deprive your children of the opportunity to grow through facing hardship? That's a different mindset, isn't it? Gospel growth comes through pain. That applies to all of us. Pain leads to growth, but it also leads to fruit. It leads to fruit. And that proves to be the case on that first mission trip back in Antioch. So you might want to flip back to Acts 13. So off they go, Paul and Barnabas. They go to the port of Seleucia. They set sail for Cyprus. And when they arrive, they start at the synagogue. But then they cross the island to Paphos, and it's there they run into opposition from this Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. It's kind of an instant rival to the gospel. Now, this man is threatened by the message that Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. He works for the local Roman representative, the proconsul. He's probably employed to kind of discern the future, kind of a useful man to have around. But now, his master, the proconsul, is expressing an interest in the gospel message. And he sees the threat, so he goes on the offensive. It's striking. This is the first ever gospel mission, but there's opposition straight away. And I think that that helps us to set our expectations, that when we reach out with this message, it will be rejected. People will find it threatening, because the gospel tells us that Jesus is Lord, and we are not, and that we have no hope apart from putting our trust in him. So don't be surprised by opposition. Remember also, we're in a spiritual battle. I think that's highlighted here by Paul's strong words in verse 10. As he looks at this man who we now know is called Elymas, and he says, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. It's a reminder, we have a spiritual enemy who will do everything he can to oppose the gospel. So do expect opposition, but at the same time, expect fruit. And that's what happens here, clearly with the proconsul, possibly even with Elymas. Very striking. What happens to him very closely resembles what happened to Paul when he was converted. He was blinded, but then when he could see again, he believed. Maybe there's a question mark. Could that happen to Elymas? And yet the master is clearly converted, isn't he? Look with me at verse 12 and just see why he's convinced. We're told, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And notice, what amazed him wasn't that Elymas had been blinded with a few words, but the teaching about the Lord. That's what caused him to believe. So the same message that brings the pain of opposition also brings the fruit of salvation. And we have to hold on to that, don't we? Now, somebody who's written very helpfully on this is Rico Tice. Many of you would know he's the writer of the Christianity Explored course. And Rico has written a very helpful book called Honest Evangelism, this book. Honest Evangelism, because he wants to be completely honest about the pain that is involved when we try to reach out with the gospel and the opposition we may face. And Rico is very well qualified to write about that because of what happened to him when he became a Christian. He was at boarding school. And when he was converted, straight away, he tried to tell his friends about Jesus. But when he did, people didn't like it at all. The response was extraordinary. Some of his classmates wrote and distributed a newsletter mocking him for his faith on every page. And there were several editions that came out, all of them merciless. And Rico remembers one night crying by his bed, just thinking, why, Lord, have you let this happen? And maybe you know a little bit of that. Maybe you've been knocked back by someone's reaction to your faith, something you've said, maybe an invitation. You give it in a friendly way. It's really thrown back at you. And that silenced you. Or maybe, to be honest, you've never really spoken up because you're afraid that's what might happen. See, Rico points out, we're all kind of wired to avoid being hit in life, aren't we? Now, if we do something and get hit, we think we must be doing it wrong. So if reaching out with the gospel, if speaking up means that we get hit, we think, oh, better not do that again. But remember, the same gospel that's rejected is the one that brings fruit and life. Here's how one of Rico's contemporaries remembers what happened at that time in that school. Let me read. This guy, Richard, says, I knew Rico at school, though not well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. And I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school. I suspect if you asked most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was over 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown towards Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and to get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. Secondly, what really struck with me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back or keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith and kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realize it at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely could not have done it on his own. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led me to Jesus. And he says when he was converted, one of the first things he did was to write a letter to Rico, tell him, you know, the impact he'd had and what had happened. Rico said when he read that letter, he cried again. There were, of course, tears of joy, just seeing the fruit that had come from the gospel. As Rico puts it, when we step out with the gospel, we don't know what we're going to be going to face. It may be hostility, but it may be hunger. And though there'll be some who ignore us or dismiss us or even attack us, there'll be others who will recognize the fragrance of eternal life. They'll hear the good news of a saviour and they'll know he's their only hope. So let's keep these things in our minds as we feel or we anticipate the pain that will come with this new venture. The Bible is realistic. There is pain involved, but God has called us to step out with the gospel. We have our marching orders. And Jesus has called us on a path that is painful, yet which leads to fruit. And so we can look forward to growth and new life and great joy because of that. And so we can bear the pain gladly for the sake of taking the good news of salvation to others. Well, let's pray. Our Father, you know us through and through. You know all our anxious thoughts. Thank you, therefore, we can be completely honest before you. The concerns we have, we are pain averse in many ways. And yet we thank you that you have called us, that there is a higher purpose. You have a great plan. We are beneficiaries of that plan. You've brought the gospel to us. We thank you for that. And we thank you that we have the privilege of taking it to others. And we thank you that we're not on our own. And we pray, therefore, that you would strengthen us. We can't do this on our own. So we pray you'd strengthen us for whatever part we are going to play in this new venture, whether at the plant itself or in this church. Help us to be willing to step out, to be willing to serve you. And Lord, we look to you and ask that there might be growth and fruit for the glory of your name. Amen.